Because Jesus says in that passage, upon this rock I will build my church. And that's what he's doing. On the cornerstone of himself, he is building on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, the scripture, with himself being the cornerstone. He's building his church. And another song says how sweet and awesome is this place with Christ within the doors. What a beautiful, how lovely are your is your dwelling place. Not a building. It's a lovely building we have here. But the temple that Jesus is building, the family of God, is what we want to look at today. We just come here and, you know, you look around. And I hope this is your thought when you come into church. How beautiful is this place? How Amen. Lovely yes. is this company?
Yes, right.
Will you turn with me? We're going to look at two scriptures this morning. First to Exodus chapter 19. And then if you kind of want to keep your something or other there, a marker there. And then we're going to turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. Exodus 19, beginning at the first verse. This is the word of the Lord. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and it pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel.
Amen.
1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at the fifth verse. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scriptures, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Towering over the vast, harsh desert east of Suez, there rises an awesome, treeless, dormant, rust-colored volcano known to the Arabs as Jebel Musa, Mount Moses. According to a Christian tradition that reaches back at least 1,500 years, this is the place that the Bible calls Horeb and Mount Sinai, where Moses, when he was in exile, had come upon a bush that was burning, but that wasn't burning up. And then he heard a voice calling from within the flames, Moses, Moses, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. And now Moses returns, leading a ragtag horde of 2 million souls, recently slaves, but now miraculously set free by the same one who spoke from the fire. This is the these people. They are the house of Jacob, the people called Israel. And they've come to the mountain of God. Here he will give them his moral law, the Ten Commandments. But first he speaks to them and he speaks to us about who he is and about what it means to be his people. In awesome majesty, he calls to Moses from the mountain and he commands him to speak in his name to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel. Now some read this and they think, well, this is for them back then, or this is for just the Jewish people. But in 1 Peter 2:9, which we just read, these words are applied to God's New Testament people, the Church of Jesus Christ.
Right.
He says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Indeed, the whole New Testament, brothers and sisters, the whole New Testament teaches us that all who belong to Jesus through faith, we have inherited God's eternal spiritual covenant with his chosen people. When he calls them the house of Jacob, he reminds them that they started out not as a nation, but as an insignificant and virtually powerless family, and yet a family that God called and preserved and saved. Later on in Deuteronomy 7, verse 7 and 8, Moses says, the Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Peter quotes the prophet Hosea, and he tells Christians, in time past you were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but who now have obtained mercy. God saved us when we were helpless and sinful. He didn't seek us because we were seeking him.
Right.
We were in open rebellion against him.
Right, absolutely.
In Ephesians 2, 11 through 12, Paul takes us all back to before God saved us. Paul says in those verses that thus at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But then he gives them the glorious good news. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. In verses 19 and 20 of Ephesians 2, he adds, now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, back in Exodus 19, verse 4, Paul reminds, God, through Moses, God speaks for all these guys, okay? It's God's speech. God reminds the Israelites what he's done. He says, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians. And this isn't the way, notice the little preposition, unto. This isn't the way we usually talk about the way God deals with people. We might like to say that he does things for people. That's true. We might like to say he does things with people. That's true. But we might not like to think that God does things to people. But there's no mistaking, there's no denying that God did awesome, terrifying things to the Egyptians when they refused to listen to him. And when their king said, he wasn't admitting this, he was boasting, he was bragging. He said, I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. The Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the living God, the judge of all the earth, the loving Savior who parted the waters so that his people could walk through safely to freedom. He is the same one who brought those waters back upon that mighty Egyptian army. And as Moses sang, through the horse and rider into the sea.
Yeah.
Our gracious God, who so loved the world that he gave his only son to save his people from their sins. He is the same God, the Holy One, who has made it known that he will judge all who continue in their rebellion and in their unbelief and disobedience.
Right, right.
But the emphasis here is on Israel. The emphasis is on how he has delivered and saved them from those who would have destroyed them. And this is fulfilled in the New Testament, in the deliverance of God's people in Christ.
Right.
We've been rescued from the cruel power of the prince of darkness, whose temptations and lies entice people into that way that leads to eternal condemnation. But through Jesus' death and resurrection, God's already defeated the devil.
Yes.
Jesus has overcome Satan's power to deceive us and the power of sin to control us and to condemn us. And Jesus says, before he goes back into heaven, after he's risen from the dead, Jesus says, all power in heaven, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. So there's no evil in all creation, brothers and sisters. Not the Taliban.
Right.
Not the atheists who are running the public school system.
Right.
Not the forces of a cultural change that are taking us farther as a physical nation, farther and farther away from God. There's no power. Not the Chinese Communist Party with its nuclear weapons. There is no power on earth, not even if the government of the United States were to fall into the hands of the wicked. There is no power on this earth or in the heavens above or in the unseen universe. In the spirits of darkness, there is no power that can stand against the King of the Church.
Hey, yes.
Our Savior.
Yep.
God says to the Israelites, I bear you, modern English we'd say, I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. He has them look back on all that he's brought them through. He has them look back to those long weeks when the king of Egypt kept saying, I won't let them go, I won't let them go. And things just got worse. He has them look back to that dark night when all around them a cry went up in Egypt such as had never been heard before, and their sons were kept safe by the blood of the lamb on the posts of the house. He has them look back to those frightening hours walking between walls of water held up by God's wind, and to the water and the bread that came from the rock and appeared on the desert floor as they marched to Sinai, thirsty and famished and about to give up. And through it all, he says, I bore you on eagle's wings. I carried you like a mighty raptor carries her helpless young high above the canyons and the mountains, safe from their enemies. Now, God doesn't say that he carried them so that they could do whatever they wished and whatever they wanted. That's how we tend to think of God's deliverance. I mean, as human beings, and many times as Christians, we tend to think, well, God saved us, so now we can be free, and we can, as we Americans like to say, pursue happiness, our own ideas.
Yeah.
And the Israelites seem to have thought something like that too. And one reason why they murmured against Moses was because what they thought freedom was going to be was not what freedom was.
Yeah.
But God didn't save them so they could, hear me carefully, God didn't save them so their dreams could come true.
Right.
Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said, God, and he was actually talking about the life of the church. He said, God hates your pipe dreams. set me back, you know, because as a young pastor just about to enter on my first ministry in a real, after we'd left the mission and the real church, I was about 34 years old, and I had a lot of pipe dreams. Yeah. God hates your pipe dreams. God loves His loving purposes for you.
Amen.
And so they murmured. But they murmured against the God who had wonderful things for them. He didn't save them so they could then wander off. And by the way, they would have died in the desert.
Yeah.
He saved them. He said, I bore you on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself. He brought them to Sinai to meet with him. It wasn't about them going where they wanted to go. It was about more wonderful things than they could have dreamed.
Yes.
Meeting the living God, being his.
Yep.
Brothers and sisters, this is what Christianity is. It's not God saving us from our troubles and maybe from our feelings of guilt so that we can then have whatever we naturally set our hearts on apart from him. But it is that God, who saved us from sin and condemnation, saved us so that he, to make us his.
Right.
To make us his new people, to be our God, calling us out of, Peter says, out of dark. He called us, he summoned us with his voice, he drew us so that we didn't want to and couldn't say no. He called us out of that darkness into the light of his love and his forgiveness, to walk in his ways, to enjoy him forever. He adopts us as his children. He makes us together as his living temple. These things are unknown to the people of the world.
Yeah.
And the best that this world, and I don't mean creation, but the world of humanity and all of its genius.
Yeah.
It's the best that this world can offer. Doesn't compare to your inheritance.
Hey, yes.
People of God.
Right.
God says in verse 5, now, therefore, if you will obey me, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, and notice he requires obedience.
Yeah.
The Lord Jesus says in John 11:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now, God never says that salvation depends on human performance. We're not saved by our obedience, we're saved by God's grace, that is his free gift, which is received by faith alone in Jesus. But all who are saved by faith in Jesus hear his voice.
Yes.
How could we not? And when we hear his voice, well, we just have to follow him.
Right.
The promise, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. This is fulfilled in those who are born again into God's true family. And of them it is written, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people. Here, Peter addresses Christians. Now, there's some debate about this, about who he's writing to churches, and the churches are located. When you look at the first verse of Peter, it's all these names of all these places, but it's they're along the shore of the Black Sea in what is now northern Turkey. Well, there's some debate about this, but evidence within the letter, when you read all of 1 Peter carefully, it jumps out to me. You go ahead and read it. It appears that most of the members of these churches are Gentiles. They're not Jewish people. Be that as it may, Peter addresses these people as Christians without regard to their physical ancestry, but he addresses them in words that God spoke to his people in the Old Testament. All but one of the things he says about them are taken from Exodus 19:6, and that one exception is a term that's used throughout the Old Testament and a lot of other places where he says, ye are a chosen generation. God's Old Testament people were chosen. They were chosen by God.
Yeah.
They were chosen by pure grace, that is, by undeserved love, by mere mercy.
Right.
So that although they were sinners also, that whereas God in his terrible justice wiped out the firstborn sons of Egypt on the night of the Passover and righteously drowned many of their second and third sons in the waters of the Red Sea, he gave the sons of Israel life and he led them safely through the waters to freedom.
Yeah.
God's free choice, the New Testament calls it election. God's election of his people is proclaimed throughout the Old Testament.
True.
It's repeated in the New, not least by Jesus.
Yeah.
And it ought to lead believers that God, I'm only here because of God's choice.
Yes, amen.
This ought to lead believers to deep humility.
Yep.
And nothing to brag about.
Right. Right.
Nothing to brag about. And it ought to lead believers to tremendous gratitude.
Right. Yes.
It literally is true that there but for the grace of God go we.
Amen. Yes, sir.
But the Pharisees took this and they said they believed they had a doctrine of sovereign election, but here's what it was. God chose me. He didn't choose those rotten people over there. I'm cool. That's called presumption and pride.
Yeah.
Well, Jesus answered them not by saying, well, you know, you made some good choices, but some bad. Jesus answers them with his own teaching about God's sovereign choice. And this teaching is stern truth toward the proud, and it is tender mercy toward the sinner.
Yes.
You see, worldly religion, and it comes in a lot of forms, some of which look like Baptists with suits like me.
Yeah, yeah.
But worldly religion comforts the comfortable.
Yep.
And afflicts the afflicted.
Right.
If you don't do what I say, and the guy's already a poor sinner and he's struggling, but then to the one that's doing fine, you go, man, you're something else. And you shine it, you know, kind of put him on the head. But Jesus afflicts the comfortable and he comforts the afflicted.
Amen. Yes. Praise the Lord.
And Jesus says to the Pharisees and to the trembling sinners, both in John 10, 26 through 29, but ye believe not because you are not my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice.
Yep.
And I know them and they follow me. And I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Now, God's people is not a group of folks that have a common kinship or that are united in pride around their outward compliance or their sentimental feelings. God's people is the flock that Jesus has gathered. It's made up of those who, like sheep, once went astray, as Peter says in verse 25 of the same chapter, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Now I have to ask you and me today, and I have to ask those that might be listening or watching, despite the appearance that you put up to others and or to yourself, but not to God, are you still wandering in sin and doubt? Your pride will destroy you. But do you hear his voice calling? He who laid down his life for his sheep is calling to you. He's calling to you from his word to come to him. Peter says that you who are God's sheep are a chosen generation. And that word generation just means a group of people related by birth. And just in brief, in chapter 1, verse 23, Peter says that you were born. You see, you're in this family because you were, not because you were, you're not naturalized citizens in the nation of God's people.
Right.
We're not naturalized.
Right.
We're not like, well, the Jews are the natural, and then we're natural. No, we weren't naturalized. We were born there. Look at Psalm 87 about the ones that were born in Zion from all the nations. But how were you born there? Well, he says, you were born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And then Peter says to the church, you're a royal priesthood. Now, this is interesting because when we think of the priests in the Old Testament, we think of the priests that served in the tabernacle and in the temple. And they were from the tribe of Levi and the sub-tribe of the sons of Aaron. Okay, they were a particular group within Israel, and they were responsible to serve God, is the term that was used, but it was the service of the offerings and to pray and to teach the people. But at Mount Sinai, God says to all Israel, you are a kingdom of priests. All of his people are to have the privilege, though the priests represented them and represented God to them, as a people, they were to have the privilege of serving him and worshiping him, and they were to be holy, that is, set apart for him.
Right.
Well, now the Old Testament blood sacrifices are abolished. They've been fulfilled in Jesus, our great high priest. But worship and sacrifice and holy service to God continues in the holy priesthood, not of the elders. Originally, our English word priest actually comes from the word elder. It really didn't mean that. It's kind of funny the way this is all developed, but not by from the elders, not from some class. There's no more any special class of people who have the only power to do certain things. But God is now, God's royal priesthood is all of his chosen people in Christ.
Right.
And so, to make it very practical, Paul used to make this practical. Paul says in Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And that word service there means the service of a priest. But what's the service of the priesthood of all of us? We don't think of ourselves this way, but the Bible says we are. What's that mean? Well, it means that we present ourselves in our, not just our thoughts, but in our bodies, that is, in our daily lives, your hands and your feet and your mouth, that you serve one another and you serve the Lord. And he says, this is your reasonable and it's acceptable service to God.
Right.
The priest had to do certain things for the sacrifices to be accepted. Well, Jesus, his sacrifice has made us acceptable.
Yep.
And when we serve him in love, not for an outward appearance, we serve one another, then you give to others, you help your brother and sister, you pray for them, you encourage one another, you give to the cause of that which you have, your little bit or your great amount if you have it. All these things you do out of love, and God accepts it. It's an amazing thing.
Yeah.
Well, then there's one more thing, and I don't want to miss this, and I because this is really, well, there's an unusual word. Last major thing I want to bring out about from these passages. There's an unusual word, you noticed it, in Exodus 19 and 1 Peter 2. It's found in both places, that holds more wonderful truth about what it means for the church to be a chosen generation and a holy nation. In Exodus 19:5, God says that Israel will be a peculiar treasure unto me. And in 1 Peter 2:9, the apostle calls believers a peculiar people. Now, you probably already figured out that word doesn't just mean odd, okay? It must mean something like special. Well, yes. But here's what it's that you belong to God, okay? But here's the objection is, well, then doesn't everybody belong? Doesn't the whole world belong to God? And, you know, in a sense, that's quite true. God then goes on to say, you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me, for all the earth is mine. But when God says all the earth is mine, he doesn't mean what a lot of people do with these kinds of words in the Bible. And that is they take it, they say, well, all the earth is the Lord's, so everything that all culture, all thoughts, all stuff, whatever, lifestyle, it's all okay with God because it's all his. That's it. Almost the opposite of what it means.
Right.
In fact, what he means is, I'm the only God. I'm the only rightful owner of this world. I'm the only authority.
Right.
That is over all authority. There's no one that stands as an alternative to God. All living creatures, all human beings continue to live by his gift. They all are his possession.
Right.
And but that being said, then he says to the Israelites, you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me. In Deuteronomy 7:6, he says, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. Now, how's that work? Well, the people of God that gathered at Mount Sinai, they were his special people. And they gathered there to enter into a covenant with him to be his. But there was the problem. Not everybody in that assembly was really a part of God's people.
Right.
They weren't all true Israelites. Paul says this in Romans 9:6. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are a part of Israel, or which are of Israel. Some of them may have joined in that shout, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. But some of them, that just made them more guilty because they didn't mean it at all. It was just words.
Yeah.
Now, and most of them, all the entire adult generation, because their belief was not genuine, all those who were over 20 at Mount Sinai died in the desert before they got to the Promised Land. Now, God declares in Galatians 3:29, if ye be Christ's, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. But just as, and hear me carefully, just as not all who were in the congregation of the assembly of Israel at Mount Sinai were truly Israel, so now all who are in the assembly, the New Testament word is church of Jesus Christ, not all are truly Christ's.
Right.
Romans 11:20-21 says, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest because of faith. But be not high-minded, that is, do not be proud, but fear, for if God spared not the natural branches, neither will he spare you. God's promise didn't fail because the majority of the house of Jacob rebelled against him and continued to reject his word and rejected their Messiah when he came. And so now God's eternal plan to make a people for himself, to be his own precious possession, it doesn't fail. It never will fail, though the Psalm 2, the kings of the earth rise up against the Lord and against his anointed. God's purpose will not fail, even though there's rebellion and sin in the church. And we look at the church as it stands, the visible church, and how can we not weep? But we must not despair. Now, there's an even deeper truth in this term, peculiar people. The New Testament word, in its context, is still the idea of a valued special possession, but it emphasizes a costly possession which has been purchased. You see that? This is a possession not just that God said, I own all of this, and so I pick this out to be my special possession. But now this is a possession that God has purchased. How does God purchase? Well, Acts 20:28, Paul tells the elders of the local church at Ephesus, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves, and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood.
Yes.
Now, even apart from the awesome identification of the Messiah who shed his blood as God, this verse is astonishing. And, you know, if you read Hosea, if you're familiar with the stories from the days of enslavement when individuals were purchased, bought back, maybe a wife, a husband got free and his wife was still in slavery and he went and he bought her back. And so we had this vivid picture and we should. I was a slave to sin and Jesus bought me off the block with Amen. His blood.
Amen. Yes. Yes.
But you know, there's something else here that we don't always see. And that's in this picture in Acts 20:28. And by the way, it's really what's referred to in Hosea. It isn't just that God's... It is true, he's bought us as individuals. But he's bought a people.
Yeah.
He's bought a whole elect church.
Yes.
Out of this sinful world, God's got a... He's got a nation from every nation.
Yes.
He's got an assembly called out. Citizens of the kingdom of God.
Yes.
A family that won't pass away. Your own family turns their back on you.
Yep.
And someone you love doesn't love you anymore and you're alone, but you're not alone in Christ.
Hey.
For you are in a family and a nation and a kingdom that is forever.
Amen.
And you have marvelous comrades.
Amen.
From whom you'll never be taken away because you've been bought with the king's blood.
Yes.
Now, if you haven't been born again, you need to know this for sure. The church, and here's where people get hung up. They go, oh, I need God, so I'm going to go to the church, and the church will give me something. And so the church says, come and we'll give you a ceremony, we'll give you an assignment, or we'll surround you, we'll bring you into the fellowship. Sometimes it's just the fellowship. We go, okay, now I've got God. The church, at this body, this wonderful body, this body can't save you.
Right. Right.
This body can't give you peace with God. This fellowship cannot give you forgiveness.
Yep.
This mighty assembly cannot give you hope.
Right.
When all falls down, you have to be built yourself on the rock, and you have to be in this for real because you are in him. You go, you come into the church through Jesus, but when you come to Jesus, he makes you a part of his people.
Amen. Yes.
And how lovely is this place? This holy assembly.
Yeah.
This body of Christ, which is on earth, and yet its head is in heaven. There's no better band of brothers led by their victorious commander.
Amen.
To do battle with the world and the flesh and the devil.
Yeah.
And yet only with the sword of the Spirit.
Yep.
To do battle. To go forth. To rescue the perishing and care for the dying that they may become sons and daughters of the King. Made up of living stones built on Jesus the cornerstone. This assembly. Not the walls of any large or small edifice. But this people, this is his temple. He dwells here. He makes himself known here by his word. And yet this temple is also the king's bride.
Amen.
She's even now being purified. In Ephesians, we read about her being made spotless for her wedding day.
Yeah.
When one day soon she'll be presented to him, a glorious bride. Oh, pray for her.
Yes.
Pray for the church. our church here and God's church in Afghanistan and everywhere in between. Pray for her.
Yeah.
Love her. Build her up. Love her as you love her bridegroom.
Amen.
Your Savior. I love thy kingdom, Lord. The house of thine abode. The church our blessed Redeemer saved with his own precious blood. For her my tears shall fall. For her my prayers ascend. For her my cares and toils be given. Till toils and cares shall end.
Amen. Amen.
Shannon, Chris, you want to come to the instruments? You can both give Chris a microphone. Shannon. Let's all stand.